Well, good evening. Before we turn to the book of Ruth, I would like to read briefly two portions of Scripture. First of all, in Leviticus chapter 23, and then in Deuteronomy chapter 23. Leviticus 23 and verse 22. Now, interestingly, Leviticus 23 also gives us the account of the Feast of Pentecost and first fruits and the responsibility of the people to recognize that the land was not theirs but the Lord's. And in verse 22, the Lord says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of the field when thou reapest. Neither shalt thou gather any gleanings of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God." And then over, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 23. And verse 3, Deuteronomy 23 and verse 3, "An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. Because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt." Now let's turn over, shall we, to the book of Ruth. And we'll read just from verse 22 of chapter 1. "So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, Go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was," or you notice the Hebrew rendering, the marginal reading, "her hap happened." She just happened to be there, it seems, "was to light on the part of the field belonging to Boaz, which was of the kindred of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, The Lord be with you. And they answered him, The Lord bless thee. Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, Whose damsel is this? And the servant said that was set over the reapers answered and said, It is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now that she tarried a little in the house. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And Boaz answered and said to her, It hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother, and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. And she said, Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly, or as the marginal reading says, to the heart, unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaidens. And Boaz said unto her at mealtime, come thou hither, and eat of the bread, and drink, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and left. And then Boaz instructs his young men to drop handfuls of purpose in her way so that she might have a full harvest, a full gleaning. And we read that she gleaned about an ephah of barley. That's about 20 quarts of barley. She took it up and went into the city and came to her mother-in-law. Well, that's all the reading we'll do for our time this evening. We noticed in chapter 1 that the story is a story of dearth, of famine. It is a story of departure, a story of death. But it is also a story of determination as Naomi rises up and says, I'm going home. And we notice some of the characteristics here that led Naomi back. She began to, in her heart, stir toward the claim of God upon her life. She says the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. And then it was a matter of decision. The three women, we see them standing by the roadside. We'd hardly notice it, I suppose, as we walked by. But there were great issues at stake that day as the three of them stood by the roadside. They were all weeping. But we read that Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. Big difference between kissing and cleaving. A kiss is a token of love, isn't it? But Ruth clave to her mother-in-law. She wasn't going to leave. And so Orpah, she turned back and went back to her gods and to the lonely graves in Moab. But Ruth put herself under the trust of God. At this point, it was a tremendous step of faith. And Naomi realized that Ruth had very little hope in Israel. She was a Moabite. She was already a widow. And there looked like there was very little hope. But Ruth wasn't putting her trust in some hopeful kinsman redeemer that she might meet in the land. She was putting her trust in the Lord. And that's where she would not be disappointed. And so they return about the time of barley harvest. And the barley harvest, of course, being the first harvest of the year. Now, in chapter 2 and verse 1, we're introduced to a kinsman. We read that Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's. There are actually three different Hebrew words that are used for a kinsman in the little book of Ruth. There is this word, the modach, which simply means someone related to you. And then there's a second word that is closer still. It's the word used for a near kinsman, the karor. And then there's a third word, the goel, which is the kinsman redeemer, the one who takes responsibility to restore that which had been lost. And we'll see as the story progresses how Boaz moves into that position, although he was not by nature in the position of the kinsman redeemer, how he moved into that position and took responsibility for it. As we're introduced to the story of Boaz, we see him as a mighty man. He's called here in chapter 2 and verse 1, a mighty man of wealth. And when we think of the Lord Jesus and the way he's introduced to us in the Gospels, Matthew introduces us to him as the mighty man of wealth. He is the man with the royal connections. He is of the seed of David, the royal line, and also of the line of Abraham, the line of promise. And he is a man who presents his claims before the nation of Israel, the man who has power over death and over the elements and over disease and over sin. He is the mighty man with mighty resources to meet the needs of his people. And then Boaz is introduced to us in this little book as the serving man, the working man. He will not rest until he has finished the work this day. And Boaz goes to work to restore to Naomi and to Ruth the inheritance that was hers. He is the working man. And that's how Mark introduces us to the Lord Jesus, as the working man. He is the servant of Jehovah. And all the way through Mark's gospel, the most significant word is the word "and," isn't it? Almost every sentence, almost every paragraph begins with "and," something I was never taught not to do in English. But Mark breaks the rules, and every line begins with the word "and." And the whole idea is that there's always something more for a servant to do. He does this, and then he does that, and then he does that, and then there's this to do, and then there's that to do, and then there's that to do. And all the way through the Gospel of Mark, we see the Lord Jesus serving. And of course, the other key word is the word that's translated into the English as "straightway" or "immediately." And the Lord is always there, busy doing the work of the Father as the working man. In Luke's Gospel, the Lord Jesus is introduced to us as the kinsman, isn't he? He's the related one. He's the Son of Man. And Luke is very interested in proving to us that the Lord Jesus doesn't just look like a man, as he did in the Old Testament sometimes in what were called Christophanies. The Lord would appear as a man, as he did to Abraham in the tent, as he sat in the tent door. The Lord Jesus was not just appearing as a man. He was a real man. It was a kinsman that sold us into slavery, and it would have to be a kinsman to buy us back out of slavery. And so Luke introduces us to the Lord Jesus as the kinsman. But then fourthly, in the little book of Ruth, we find Boaz as the loving man. It wasn't enough for him to redeem the land that was that which belonged to Mahlon and Chilion and Elimelech. He says, "Moreover, I want her to be my wife." And John's gospel introduces us to the Lord Jesus as the loving man. How John delighted to refer to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And John's gospel is all about the manifestation of the heart of God. When you look into the face of the Lord Jesus, you are looking right into the heart of God. Marvelous, isn't it? The manifestation of God through the Lord Jesus. When you look into my face, you don't always see what I'm thinking. Sometimes I smile, and I'm really not very happy. Or I may cry crocodile tears, and I'm not very sad. But when you looked into the face of the Lord Jesus, you were looking right into heaven itself. The one who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And we have the manifestation of the loving man in John's gospel. And so this man, Boaz, is introduced to us. His name means strong, the strong one. And Boaz has remained. He has stayed under the discipline of God. Not like Elimelech, who's gone off to Moab, and poor Naomi has come home empty. Instead, having stayed under the discipline of God, he's now the richest man in the country. He's a mighty man of wealth. And so it is with everyone who submits to the discipline of God. He is no man's debtor, and anything we go through in the disciplines in the school of God, we always come out the richer. It was John Oxenham who wrote concerning the Lord's work in our lives. He writes in characters too grand for our short sight to understand. We catch but broken strokes and try to fathom all the mystery of withered hopes, of death, of life, the endless war, the useless strife. But there with larger, clearer sight, we shall see this: his way was right. I'm not smart enough to figure out what God is doing as he works in our lives. But I do know this, that when I cannot trace his hand, I can always trust his heart. We should never try to read the love of God in circumstances. We're not smart enough for that. But we can go to the cross, and we can see there how much he loved us. He made one grand declaration of his love, and we should never, ever doubt the love of God when we stand at the cross. You remember the children of Israel, they came 3 days' journey into the wilderness, and they came to Marah, and the water was bitter, and they couldn't drink it. And they began to murmur against the Lord. And sometimes in the bitter experiences of life, we begin to murmur against the Lord and his dealings in our lives. Now, what was God's solution? It was that Moses take a tree. The Bible says that God showed Moses a tree. And when the tree was cast into the waters were made sweet and the people could drink them. And so in the bitter experiences of life, when we are tempted to question God and to doubt his love, God shows us the tree. And how can we question his love when we stand at the tree? He makes the waters sweet so that we may drink them. In chapter 1, we have love's resolve. I'm going home. And here in chapter 2, we have love's response. Ruth says to Naomi, I'm going to work, and I'm going to work for both of us. I'll go out into the fields. And the Lord, as we read there in Leviticus 23, had made a special provision for the poor. It wasn't welfare, it was workfare. And if they would go out and work the corners of the fields and any handfuls that were dropped along the way, the reapers were not allowed to go back and gather them up. They were left there, and the poor could gather them up and take them home. And so Ruth goes out to the field, and she's not quite sure whose field it is, but she happens to end up in Boaz's field. How many circumstances of life we just think, well, it just sort of happened that way. Well, I dare say when we get home to heaven, we'll discover that all those things that we thought just happened were actually the purpose of God for us. I was traveling from northern Minnesota back to St. Catharines. I just had one day at home, and I had to leave the next day to go to a conference in Schenectady, New York. And we got on the runway in Minneapolis, and the captain came on and said, there are high winds in Detroit. We're going to have to wait a while. They won't give us clearance to leave until things settle down in Detroit because there are a lot of planes backed up circling the field. Well, we waited and waited and waited. And finally, by the time we took off, got into Detroit, my flight had left for Buffalo, the last flight of the day. So instead of getting home to be with my family for that one day, I got stuck in a El Cheapo hotel in Detroit. I mean, you talk about the tail end of life, you know, that's it. That's the fuzzy end of the popsicle stick when you get stuck in a cheap hotel in Detroit instead of being home with your family. And I was a bit grumpy with the Lord, you know. After all, I mean, if you don't mind, just, you know, one day with my family, is that too much to ask sort of thing? Well, I'm ashamed of myself, but that's how I felt. Anyway, the next morning I went down and because I was a, quote, disadvantaged passenger, they put me to first class. Big deal. You know, you get an extra 2 inches in your seat and free drinks, which I don't use anyway. So, anyway, I got on the plane. The plane was packed except for first class, and there were only 2 people in first class. It was a lady and me. And they put us side by side in first class. And I thought, well, I'll move as soon as the plane takes off. And then I thought, well, maybe he still controls the winds, huh? Well, the woman, she pulled a little 3x5 card out of her purse and she began to read it. And as she read it, she began to silently weep. And I was trying to read this card and I couldn't quite see it, you know. And finally I said, excuse me, ma'am, what are you reading there? She showed it to me. It said, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. And lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Ouch. I said, ma'am, those are wonderful words. Why are you weeping? Well, she said, I have a son who's a drunkard. He's abandoned his family, and I don't even know where my grandchildren are. My daughter, she lives here in St. Paul. She just tried to commit suicide. I've been visiting her in the hospital, and I don't know what to say to her. I don't have anything to say. But a lady in the hospital, she saw me there, and she gave me this little card, and she told me this was about Jesus, and she said it would help me. But how could this be about Jesus? Isn't he like the New Testament, and this is the Old Testament? I felt just like Philip sitting beside the eunuch, you know. I began to explain to her the story of the Savior's love, and right there in the plane, she put her heart in the hand of the Savior and trusted herself to him. And I was ashamed that I ever doubted the happenings of my life. Like it was some sort of an accident, you know, that, well, some wind, high wind in Detroit. But God knows what he's doing, doesn't he? Exactly knows what he's doing. Nothing ever happens by accident to the people of God. There was a woman missionary doctor in Nigeria. She was in the forefront of the battle against the dreaded Lassa fever, which would strike suddenly, and within 24, 48 hours, the person was dead. They didn't even live long enough to see if any of the medication was a help. And they were working round the clock, day and night, trying to help these people, and one morning she awoke with a fever, and she realized that she had contracted the disease. She called her staff around her bed, and she said to them, "Never forget that nothing reaches the Christian, but that first it must go through the heart of God. Our lives are edited by the Master himself. And the manuscript that he is writing, these living epistles that are known and read of all men, there's not a word missing, and there's not a word extra. And your life is as carefully edited by the Spirit of God as this wonderful book is. And every word is pure." And he knows what he's doing, doesn't he? And when at last we get home to heaven and he shows us what he's really been doing, it'll take our breath away when we see what God was able to do with the things that we thought just happened. But they happened according to his purpose. History is his story, and he knows what he's doing. I remember hearing Bill McDonald say years ago, "It helps me a great deal to remember that I would plan my life just the way he's planning it if I knew as much as he did." Well, Boaz comes out to the field to see how his servants are doing, and he says to them, "How you doing?" And they say, "Not bad." Is that what he said? That's what we say, right? That's all Christians seem to be able to muster these days. "How you doing?" "Oh, not bad." Not bad for a Christian on the way to heaven. Not bad for an heir of God, a joint heir with Christ. Not bad for a redeemed soul purchased by precious blood. I'll say not bad. That's not what he said. This was his greeting. As he came out to his servants, he said to them, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless thee." Isn't that lovely? Well, when he said the Lord be with you, he didn't mean that the Lord wasn't with them. He was reminding them of the presence of God. And they reminded him of the provision of God. He has blessed us. I was invited to an assembly to speak on prayer. There had been another brother invited to come and speak on prayer, and he got up and said something like this: "I hear people praying, 'Lord, bless us.' Well, he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. You don't have to pray that. 'Lord, be with us.' Well, he is with us. You don't have to pray that." And he went down all the line, all the things they don't have to pray for, and then he left. And it was all like, well, what do we say? Well, now, wait a minute. What do we pray for anyway? "Our Father, which art in heaven." You don't have to say that. Of course he's in heaven. "Hallowed be thy name." You don't have to say that. Of course it's hallowed. "Thy kingdom come. Of course it will. Thy will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. Of course it will. You don't have to pray that, do you? Well, he taught us to pray that way. Are we praying to inform God so that he can keep up on our lives and know exactly what we need? Of course not. We're not praying to inform God of anything. If we were, we wouldn't have to pray, would we? Because he knows the end from the beginning. We are praying, first of all, because we have been instructed to pray. We're praying because the Lord Jesus prayed, and if he prayed, we need to pray. We're praying because we are a room full of answered prayers. Because other people prayed for us, and God answered their prayers in our lives. We're praying because God has answered our prayers in the past and encourages us to go on praying. But we're praying to make ourselves available to him and say, Lord, we're serious about this, and we know that all the blessings that we need and all the help we need can only come from thee. And we're acknowledging that God is the source of all our blessing. That's why we pray. Making ourselves available, if possible, to be part of the answer to our own prayers. So when we pray, we're not really begging God for anything. God is not a reluctant giver. God is ready to meet our need. But he has deigned to use prayer as the means of meeting our needs. And for what reason? Well, so we can be involved in the process. So we can be workers together with him. He says, you ask and I'll do it. So that, you know, the famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But this is more amazing than that, isn't it? This is God putting himself into the hands of sinners. Like he said to Moses that day on the mountain, he says, get out of the way, Moses, let me at them, and I'll go down and destroy them all. And Moses said, well, Lord, if you're giving me the choice, no, I'm not going to move. And there he was, 6 feet of clay, and he held God back from destroying the people. Did he really? Whose will was done that day? No, God's will was done. But God was looking for an intercessor who would stand in the gap and plead for Israel. God put himself into the hands of a man when Jacob wrestled with him all night. Why didn't God pin him? Why doesn't he pin you? I mean, he wrestles with you, doesn't he? Wrestles with me. And he goes on wrestling with us. Oh, what marvelous grace. And when at last the Lord touched his thigh and his sinew shrank and he couldn't wrestle anymore, all he could do was cling. And that's when the blessing came. Then we know that in our lives too, don't we? How we wrestle with him and fight against his will. And last, he touches our lives and we just give up. And that's when the blessing comes. And all we can do is cling. And oh, what is this? When this bread of God came from heaven, when once again God put himself into the hands of men, and they took him outside the city and spiked him to a tree, whose will was done? By wicked hands you took him and slew him, but I want to tell you it was according to the determinate counsel of God. God's will was done. What is ministry in the church? God putting himself into the hands of men, isn't it? You know, there are lots of needy people around, and God stands by and stirs our hearts and waits until we do it. God that comforts those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. He uses people like you and me to do the will of God. To minister, we are the hands, we are the body of Christ. He puts himself into our hands, and he says, I want to help this person. Will you work with me and do that? We were moving to Michigan, and my wife was quite exhausted, packing and looking after kids, and I was away a fair bit of the time, and it was a hard time. And one day God looked down from heaven and said, I think I'd like to make dinner for Louise tonight. But God doesn't have a kitchen. So he looked for someone that did have a kitchen, that was willing to work with him to make supper for Louise that night. And he found one. She has MS. And it's a real job for her to do anything. But God put it into her heart, and it took her probably 2 or 3 times as long as anyone else in town would take them. She called up and said, "Look, I don't want you to do anything. I'm going to bring everything over." And she brought fresh rolls and all the food and the dessert and the dishes. "But I don't want you to wash the dishes. I want to do that too." And she brought the dishes and she took the dirty dishes away and washed them when she got them home. Well, that was God making dinner that night, wasn't it? That's what he wants to do with you and me. The ordinary little things that make such a difference. I'll tell you that making dinner for Louise that night was better than a 17-point sermon. Better than an acrostic on Maharshal Al-Hashbaz, if you could pull one off, you know? I mean, all your theology and doctrine, it's not that that's the wrong thing, but there are times in life when what we need is a hand upon our hand, heart to heart, tears to tears. We need real people right where we are helping us. And God says, "I want to use you. You're my hands, and I want you to minister." So God puts himself into the hands of people. And he lets us be part of the work. And that's what prayer is. God says, "Go ahead, ask me. What would you like? I'll put myself into your hand." The Lord Jesus said, "If you do my Father's will, if you seek his purposes, you can ask what you will and he'll do it for you. He'll put himself into your hands." It's a sobering thought, isn't it? That God has put himself into the hands of men. And so they have this lovely greeting. And Boaz turns to his foreman, and he says to his foreman, "Whose damsel is this?" And the man answers, not in the present tense, as Boaz asks it, but in the past tense. He says that she's the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. Well, that's who she was, isn't it? And when I read those phrases, I can't help but think of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, where we read about who we were. We were Gentiles like this woman, sinners of the Gentiles. The first phrase, he says, the Moabitish damsel. And it reminds me that we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. I carry a little card in my pocket. That's the only way I can get back into the United States. And it has my picture on it, and then it says, resident alien. That's what every Christian should be, a resident alien. But it wasn't simply a matter of me being an alien as far as this world is concerned. I was at home in this world, but I was an alien as far as God was concerned. I was an alien from the commonwealth of Israel. I had no relationship with God. And what was more, she not only was a Moabitish damsel, we read that she came back with Naomi. She didn't come back with Mahlon. Mahlon was her husband, and he was a Jew, and he would have had an inheritance, and she would have had half a hope with him. But she was coming with Naomi. She wasn't the blood relative of Naomi. She was only related by marriage. The problem was that the marriage was over, and Mahlon was lying in a Moabitish grave. And we were not only aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, we were strangers from the covenants of promise. He couldn't say, "But wait a minute, God, you promised." He didn't promise us anything. We didn't have any promise. We didn't have any covenant, any hope. And then on top of that, we read that she came out of the country of Moab. And Naomi came out of the country of Moab, but she wasn't a Moabite. But this woman, that's where her land was. That's where her people were. That's where her hope was. Everything that this woman had was down in Moab. And so the scripture goes on to say that we were not only aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, but we were without God and without hope in the world. That's us. That's who we were. That's the group shot. Not a very pretty picture, is it? We were the far off ones. But listen to what Boaz says about her. We come down to verse 11, and she says to him, I'm a stranger. Why would you ever show any kindness to me? How have I found grace in your eyes that you'd be kind to me, seeing I'm a stranger? Oh, no, you're not, Ruth, says Boaz. I know who you are. Listen to the difference in the portrait now. Now that grace has stepped in, it has fully been shown me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. And so we move on from Ephesians 2:12 to Ephesians 2:13 and those glorious words, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off have been made nigh by the blood of Christ. I was one of those of which Peter spoke when he said, you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. You had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. You are a member of the family of God, the seed royal, a royal priesthood, God's own peculiar people. We who were sinners of the Gentiles have been welcomed into the family of God. You talk about being connected, about name dropping. You know, on one occasion, Winston Churchill was subject to a discussion on name dropping, and he said, yes, I despise name dropping. I said that just the other day to the Queen. Well, we can say it every day to the King, can't we? We have access into the immediate presence of God, not on business, but as members of the family, we are welcome into the presence of God. Now, we as Gentiles don't really appreciate what's happened. As has already been pointed out, we just returned from Israel. And when you're there, you're made to feel very definitely that you are not the people. You're a stranger. You're an outsider. You don't belong. But what a marvelous thing it is for us to stand there and to sing the songs of the redeemed and to enter into the delights of God's provision, we who are a bunch of goyim, Gentiles. And here are these dear Jewish people who are the ones now who are outside, and we're inside. And they don't get the point, but they have that strange feeling that maybe they are in fact outside, and we're the ones who are inside now. That olive tree that was growing and it was cut down, and the wild olive was grafted into the roots of the olive tree, and we feel the sap flowing through us and the life being produced in us. The Old Testament scriptures, the prophecies, the messianic psalms, they weren't for us. But now we enjoy the life that comes from that. And we who are not the people and had not been given the promise and the hope of the Messiah, we have embraced Israel's Messiah. And we are now the people of God. I read that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 23 to remind us why it was that the Moabite was not to be received into the land. And why was it? Well, because when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they were not given bread and water. What's the first thing Boaz does for Ruth, the Moabite? He gives her bread and water. Where sin abounds, grace does so much more abound. Think of what we did to the Savior when he came to our country.
We took his life from him. Well, he said, you can't take it. But Peter could say, you slew him. You killed him. And what does he do for us? He gives us life, doesn't he? We rejected him. And he receives us. We despised him. And he exalts us. He was there thirsty that he might give us the water of life. He bore the darkness that we might enter into the courts of light. Everything we did against him, he turned around and he gave us the opposite, didn't he? He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. It's the story of grace. The matchless grace of God that he not only forgave us for the cross, but then turned around and used it as the basis of our salvation. He redeemed us with his own precious blood. We drew the blood from his body, and he said, well then, I'll just use it to redeem you. We took him to the outside place, and he opens heaven to us. Well, practically, what does that have to do with us then? Well, there are people who take advantage of us, aren't there? And what did the Lord Jesus say to his followers when someone slaps you in the face? You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, it's a cheek for a cheek and both of them are yours. When someone takes your coat, give him your cloak as well. When he forces you to go a mile, walk 2 miles. Say, let's go a little farther here. I'll go along with you. He knew what he was talking about, didn't he? He was the one who went not an extra mile, who went an infinite distance for us. We took him and bound him and led him away. And he said, well, if you're going to force me to go this far, I'll go all the way to the gates of hell for you. It's a very practical thing, isn't it? There are lots of people to take advantage of you today. Some of you may have heard the story before, but when I was at university, there was a young fellow that got saved, gloriously saved. He came down to put these silly little Christians in their place and found out they weren't quite as silly as he thought they were. And he kept coming back, and eventually God saved them. And he got a tremendous burden for the young people that used to congregate in the inner city of St. Catharines. There was a big park there, and they used to come down and kind of camp out there. And so, through his motivation, we rented an old house just across from the park. And some people donated some old furniture and lamps and things like that, and we fixed up this little house, painted it, and got it in shape. Just around the corner from us, our neighbors, you can tell what kind of a neighborhood we were in, just around the corner was a Satan Choice motorcycle gang. And so just after we got it all fixed up, it was all painted, we moved the furniture in, locked the door, went home, we came back the next morning, the place was cleaned out, all our furniture gone. And we kind of knew who it was that took it. But if we called the police, that would be the end of our ministry, you know. And this brand new Christian, he said, well, was there anything that they didn't get? And the gal called from the back, yeah, they left an iron. There was an iron in one of the cupboards in the back. So he said to me, Jabe, come on with me. So he took the iron, and we went around the corner, knocked on the door. This great big guy, about 300 pounds, big red beard, you know, the whole bit. He's standing, open the door. Yeah, what do you want? And this brother Dan, he said, well, we're your neighbors just around the corner here, and we understand you came visiting while we weren't there the other night, and you missed this. And he handed it to him. The guy says, well, and that was about it. That was the end of the conversation. So I guess we thought we'd lost the iron too, but anyway, the next morning we came in, all the furniture was back. Never had another problem with him. In fact, on several occasions, We had some offensive people show up. There was one guy there who was causing trouble and with the girls, and one of these fellows came up and convinced him that that wasn't a good way to act. Actually, what he did was he knocked him right over the balcony, and he flipped over and landed flat on the concrete sidewalk on his face. And my, our next-door neighbor said, no, that'll be the last time for that. And it was. The other kids were like, well, I simply express that because, you know, you don't have to be a mature Christian in order to discover the principle that God has called us to a radical life, to a supernatural life. When Peter was walking on the waves and he saw the winds and the waves boisterous, he began to sink. The question is, could he have walked on a calm sea? I mean, was that the problem, that it was stormy? Oh, calm, that's good. I can handle this one, Lord. But we do that, don't we? We face the day and say, well, today looks like a calm day. I think I can do this myself. It doesn't matter whether it's stormy or calm. You can't walk on the water unless he keeps you up there. The Christian life is a supernatural life. And whenever we hear these things, we say, yeah, Jabe, that's easy for you to say. Well, yeah, it is. But it doesn't change the fact that that's the kind of life he's called us to. And here's Boaz, whose family members, whose ancestors, had been forced out into the Arabian desert by the Moabites. And now here's a Moabite, of all things, in his field taking his grain. What do you do in a time like that? He says, well, here, have the water too. And we'll give you lunch. Remember Elisha, when the Syrians came to kill him, sneaking through the grass with their hit squad, ready to assassinate him, and his servant was terrified. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. There's only 1, 2 of us. Ooh, I think we're outnumbered. And Elisha said, Lord, show them what the odds really are. And all of a sudden, ringing the hills of Dothan, were all those prancing steeds and chariots of fire with angelic beings with their swords, flaming swords. Well, that feels a little better. Our team looks pretty good, doesn't it? I guess so. Yeah, that's better. And then Elisha said, now, Lord, you've opened his eyes, now close their eyes. And all of a sudden, the Syrians were blind. And he went outside and he said, excuse me, fellas, you looking for something in the grass there? Well, we're looking for this man, Elisha. He says, well, I know where he is. Follow me. And there they were, these big soldiers, probably holding hands. He led them right into the city of Samaria. And he said, Lord, open their eyes. They opened their eyes. Elisha said, you looking for me, were you? And the king of Samaria said, what should we do? Execute them? No, said Elisha, give them breakfast and send them home. That's the supernatural life, isn't it? That's the grace of God at work. The world needs to see that. They can't argue against that. But last week we visited with Dr. Brian Pockroy, a medical doctor who exudes the grace of God. He lives in Haifa. He was a well-to-do Jewish doctor in Cape Town, South Africa, been raised to hate the name of the Lord Jesus. And there was a young midwifery student on the staff. They had had a very hard night, a very awkward situation, and she had been cheery and helpful, and everybody else, their nerve endings were hanging out. And he wondered, what's with this woman? And he sat down across from her for a cup of coffee in the cafeteria, and he said, what makes you so different? Everything I do to be happy, you don't do, and you're happy, and I'm not. What is it? He said, she gave me a one-word answer, and I hated it. She just said, Jesus. But it forced him, because he couldn't argue against the evidence, it forced him to get in his car and go to a part of Cape Town where nobody would know him, and sneak into a little bookstore on a side street, and buy a Bible with the New Testament, and slip it in a brown paper bag, and take it home, and lock the door, and pull the blinds, and begin to read the New Testament. And it took him 7 months, but he said, I fell in love with the Lord Jesus. And now he lives in Israel as a witness to his own people. And if ever there's the need for grace,
It's for that ministry. He started this clinic for the poor, and all the Jewish doctors in town decided they'd run him out of town, and so they started referring all their hopeless cases to him. So he'd get a reputation, you know, for killing people. But he'd do what he could for them medically, and then he'd spend all night by their bedside in prayer, and they started to get better, and pretty soon he got the reputation that if the Jewish doctors couldn't help you, you go to Pocroy because he's in touch with God. The grace of God at work. And what a beautiful picture this is. And you might well ask, well, where did Boaz learn about the grace of God? Well, if you turn over to the last chapter, you may find it. We'll break in at verse 20. And Aminadab begat Nashon, and Nashon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz. Salmon was Rahab the harlot's husband. What does barley have to do with flax? You remember when the two spies went into Jericho and Rahab the harlot hid them under the flax that was drying on her roof? And she learned about the grace of God, didn't she? The scarlet thread that hung from her window and how God kept his promise and saved her life. The whosoever ins and the whosoever outs. The scripture said whoever was in was safe and whoever was out was not safe. His blood was on his head. And anyone that came into Rahab's house was safe. And here was this man, Salmon, who married this woman, a woman of ill repute, who had put her trust in the Lord, and he took her in. And she not only came into the family of Judah, she came into the royal line, and eventually the messianic line. Well, that's what happened to you. I don't mean to be rude, but you were a person of ill repute too, weren't you? And now, you're a son of God, a child of His, a member of the royal family. Only God would have thought of a thing like that. He learned about grace at home sweet home. That's where our children ought to learn about grace. Not necessarily just from the Sunday school teacher or from the gospel preacher or the Bible teacher in the assembly. They ought to learn about grace at home sweet home. And so Ruth is given handfuls of purpose. You notice these wonderful provisions. There are the corners of the field, and there are the gleanings, and then there's the bread that's given to her to eat, the parched corn that's provided for her, the handfuls of purpose. What a generous God we have. He's always looking for ways to be generous with us. Not just the corners of the field, not just the gleanings, but here have some parched corn, here have some bread. It just can't seem to give enough to us. It ought to teach us to have the same spirit of generosity with one another. You remember the Macedonian church that Paul could write of them, that they first gave themselves to the Lord, and that their deep poverty abounded to the riches of their liberality. They were always looking for ways to be generous, looking for ways to give things away. The apostle, in writing to the Corinthians, describes a servant in these words, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things, as poor, yet making many rich. And I think of God's dear people here and there across the country. They don't necessarily have a great deal in this world's goods, but they're always looking for ways to be generous. We received one of the loveliest gifts for our new little daughter. She's just 4 weeks old. And we received some nice gifts, and I suppose some of those little dresses cost $25 or $30. It's an outrage, isn't it? But I think the nicest gift we received, and I don't mean to offend anyone else, but it was just a little piece of calligraphy in a little frame. And it said, Dear Sarah, I vow before the Lord
that I will regularly pray for you all the days of my life. Signed by a welder from Charlottetown, Prince Edward Island. Now that's an investment, isn't it? What will it cost you? Oh, it will cost you. It costs you time and effort, exercise of heart. You can be a poor man and still be a rich man, you know. As poor, yet making many rich. When Naomi came home, Ruth came home, Naomi came out to meet her in verse 19, and her mother-in-law said to her, "Where have you gleaned today? And where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee." How would she know this? I mean, Ruth hasn't opened her mouth yet. And she comes home, and Naomi says to her, "You obviously picked the best field in the countryside. Blessed is the one who has been so kind to you." How did she know? Well, because she was carrying this great big load of grain. Impossible to have gleaned that unless someone was throwing things in her way. Unless someone was purposefully enriching her. Never would have happened like that. And what a picture it is of the life of the Christian. We go along through life and people say, "Wow, you're really something. You know, I mean, you really know a lot about the Bible." I say, "Well, somebody's been throwing it in my way. It's not me. Is it?" So you're really gifted, as if that's some kind of a compliment. Well, the word gift ought to give us a bit of a clue, don't you think so? I mean, gift means that I had nothing to do with it. And that's my whole life. The whole story of my life is that someone's been throwing it in my way. Oh, no glory to me. He gave me the life and the opportunity and the ability and the appetite and every encouragement along the way. He keeps throwing it in my way. And people ought to see that and say, "You've got such peace and joy. Where do you get that from?" "Well, I have someone just ahead of me in the harvest, and he keeps throwing it in my way. Handfuls of purpose, one after another. And all I have to do is stoop and lift it up. I don't even have to cut it down. It's all been cut for me." So this is the story of the grace of God in my life. Dear Christian, if you open up this book, there's a mighty harvest to be gained here, but I tell you this, that he'll keep throwing it in your way. He'll make it as if you hardly had to work for it. A new Christian, a baby Christian, you open up the Word of God, the cream's right on the surface. It's right there. And some of the sweetest truths I've ever learned, I've learned from the lips of brand new Christians. Where did they get it from? Well, he just put it in the way, didn't he? He just gave it to them. And he's always looking for ways to do that, but we'll have to stoop, you see. We'll have to stoop to get it up. We'll have to go out to the field. We'll have to present ourselves ready to work. And if we do, our mighty Boaz, he'll just come along and he'll put it in the way. And we can say of him, as Naomi said of Boaz, "Blessed be he that has taken knowledge of us." That he would ever think of us. You've seen pictures of our Milky Way, haven't you? What do they say, 300 billion stars? I don't know. I got tired counting one night, but anyway, they're out there. And in the midst of all of them, off to one side, there's a little speck, and they always draw an arrow to it because you'd miss it otherwise. And that little speck, they say, "Well, now that's your solar system." And inside the speck, there's a sort of an average little speck. And they say, "Well, now that's your planet." And on that speck, there are 5 billion other little specks. And you are one of them there. That God would ever have taken knowledge of us. And one of the most amazing words to me is this word, lost. Lost. That God would consider himself to have lost something.
when I went away from him.
If a billionaire was pulling his handkerchief out of his pocket and a penny fell out and went down the sewer, you wouldn't expect him on his knees crying with a little stick with chewing gum on the end trying to get this penny back, would you? Maybe you would. Maybe that's how he got it. But it would seem kind of a silly thing. You'd say, excuse me, mister, you've got zillions of these things. What's the difference, one penny? And here's Almighty God, who could just speak another universe into being like he did the last one, but he considers himself to have lost something when a sinner goes away from him, and considers it worthwhile to send his own dear son to seek and to save that which was lost. He has taken knowledge of us. He knows us. He knows our needs and our longings and our weaknesses and our failures. And the fact is that Boaz knew all about Ruth before he ever asked her to marry him. Did you know that? The Lord knew all about you before he ever asked you to be part of his bride. He knew how stupid you'd be. He's not going to give up on you now. That's the argument of Romans chapter 5, that if he loved you at your worst, when you were stinking and corrupting in sin, when you were rotting, you were dead in trespasses, when you were a rebel against him, now that you're purchased by precious blood, now that you're part of the bride of Christ, do you think he'll give up on you now? Of course not. He has taken knowledge of you. He knows you through and through, and he has blessed you abundantly. Well, it's time to close. But in verse 22, Naomi says to Ruth, "It is good, my daughter, that thou go out with his maidens, that they meet thee not in any other field." Boaz has already told her this in verse 8. Then said Boaz to Ruth, "Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens." Here's confirmation now from Boaz and from Naomi to Ruth that the place for her to go and glean is in Boaz's field. Why would she go anywhere else? Whatever would possess her to go somewhere else? When there was a man there who was watching over her, protecting her from the men, giving her the maidens as companions, giving her water, she didn't even have to draw it out of the well, he had the men draw it for her, giving her bread to eat at lunchtime, having handfuls of purpose thrown in her path, so that when she staggered home with her load of gleanings, her mother-in-law would say, "Obviously somebody's looking after you." Why would she go anywhere else? Why would I? Just because I'm silly, I guess. Because sometimes I do go to other fields, don't I? Do you? Go looking for something else. I mean, how could we have it any better than we do? And yet somehow to become dissatisfied and wander off into other fields looking for something else. The hymn writer has said, "I tried in vain a thousand ways, my hopes to quell, my fears to raise, but what I need," the Bible says, "is ever only Jesus." In this wonderful little story, we have the provision of a caring kinsman, someone who is related and who is near to us and who is ready to provide for us. And he wants us to be used of him, to be generous with him, with others, as he has been generous with us. And we see that with Ruth, as she takes the grain and she gives it to her mother-in-law and says, "This is for you." We ought to be learning lessons in the daily experiences of life
and passing them on to those around us so that men may see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. Say, you remind me of someone. Oh, I know who it is. It's your God. I have a friend in Wisconsin. She's a teacher at the university there, professor of German. She was being given a really rough time because she's quite vigorous in her witness. And a group of professors there tried to get rid of her. And they said some terrible things about her, and they accused her of charges that were not true. And she was brought before a tribunal of her peers, and they started in on her, and she just started to weep quietly, and they sort of settled down, and she said, well, you know my life, you know how I've lived. If I've done anything to offend you, I'm very sorry, and if you think I should leave, then I'm willing to leave. Well, they said, we kind of think this was a set-up deal anyway, and we had to have this meeting, but, you know, they started making excuses, and one said, well, let's go out for a beer, and they all got up and left her sitting there. She was feeling pretty glum, and she went down to the cafeteria and sat down for a cup of coffee, and as she sat there, there was a mentally handicapped young girl cleaning the table, and she was moving along the table towards my friend, and as she did, she noticed she was weeping. He said, what's the matter, honey? Oh, said the girl, the people here, they don't like me. And they say I'm not doing a very good job. And they say bad things to me. And as my friend began to comfort this little girl and tell her, look, you're just where God wants you to be, and you're doing a good job. I've been watching you, and I think you're doing a good job. And all the time the Lord was saying to my friend, you know, that's for you. That's for you. That's for you. We live in a world where there are lots of tears, you know. You don't live too long until you discover that every home has its heartache. Every assembly has its problems. It's nothing new. If you think it was different in the New Testament, you haven't been reading your Bible lately. They all had their problems. And we'll have problems as long as we're down here in this old world. But we have someone who knows how to answer those problems. And he wants to use you to do it, you see. He wants you to be a help in the lives of others. Just like my friend there, she had passed through a rough time, and God comforts us so that we may be able to comfort others. God works in our lives. He's generous with us so that we might be generous with others. God teaches us so that we might teach others. He never intended us to be like the Dead Sea, taking it in but not giving it out. He wants us to be like the Galilee, rich and verdant, because it takes it in and it gives it out. And if we would do that, then there would be something about our life that would remind women, men and women of God. I say, well, you're generous just like he is. You're thoughtful just like he is. And men and women would see the glory of God manifested in our lives, and their hearts would turn to him. When we read a story of a man like Boaz, we can't help but think about the Lord Jesus. And God help us to live in such a way that when men and women look at us, they'll say, you remind me of someone. You remind me of your Father in heaven. When I travel the country, you know, people will say to me, you're just like your father, or you're nothing like your father. It's about 50-50, you know. And when that happens, I can't help but wonder, am I like my father? Are you like your father? We ought to have certain family characteristics, certain things about us that remind people that we're related to him. When I was saved, I was nothing like him. But as we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. God help us to yield to his gracious ministry in our lives
as he makes us a little less like the world and a little more like his lovely son. Shall we pray? Father, once more, as we have opened thy word, we have found there handfuls of purpose. Thou hast been generous with us again tonight. It had nothing to do with the preacher or the text. It had to do with thy gracious ministry of always casting before us handfuls of enriching ministry, if only we would stoop and take it up. We thank thee that we who once were not a people are now the people of God, that we who were sinners of the Gentiles can now bear the name of Israel's Messiah. We are Christ ones, Christians. We who once were in the far off place are so near to thee that it can be said of us that we are in Christ and he is in us. We're ashamed that we wander into other fields sometimes. What a disgrace that we should ever suggest that things are not going well with us. It's true that sometimes circumstances are difficult, but oh, how gracious thou art towards us, how generous, how patient and loving and long-suffering thou art. Oh God, keep us from wandering into other fields. Help us to stay fast by thy maidens and to reap the rich harvest that is available to us there. We pray that as we greet one another, we might remind one another of the presence of God and the provision of God. The Lord bless thee. The Lord be with thee. And we pray, O God, that thou wilt help us, as was the case with Ruth and Boaz, that we might be the vehicles of thy blessing in the lives of others. As thou hast put us into thyself into our hands, that we who are now the body of Christ might be actively involved in ministering to others and enriching their lives, that they might be thankful to thee. We give thee our heartfelt and grateful thanks, O God, for our mighty Boaz, who has seen to everything, who's thought of everything, who's provided for us at every turn in the road. Help us to be thankful, to be grateful, and to be generous with what he has given us, that others might thank God we ever came their way. We ask as we give thanks in the name of our kinsman Redeemer, we will sing of our Redeemer and his wondrous love to us. And ever we will never get far away from it, unto him who loved us and loosed us from our sins. Unto him be the glory and the honor and the power, for he is worthy. In his precious name we pray.